So now, Father, grant us your presence and your grace. Teach us, Lord, from your word. And would you superintend our thoughts as we open your word together, that we don't simply waste the opportunity to hear your word, but every time your word is opened, your spirit speaks, we have such an opportunity to hear from you something that will shape our thinking and our lives, that will deepen our devotion and dependence upon you, that will help us in this life and the life to come. And so we ask for that help of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1 again. That's where we were last week. Ephesians chapter 1. And I was reading verse 13 and 14. And so hear the word of the Lord again. It says, in him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we were looking last time at this idea that the Holy Spirit is a seal on the faith of the Christian. That by giving us the Holy Spirit, God has placed a mark of ownership on our lives, a mark that confirms the fact that you truly are his child. Paul is talking about the same thing in Romans 8 when he says that we are, if for all who are led by the Spirit, are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so the Spirit's presence and activity in our lives is a seal and a confirmation of our sonship. And this is a wonderful thing, not only to have the gift of salvation, but to have the assurance of that gift, the certainty of it, that you are his child and that you are receiving and will receive in full the inheritance that has been promised. And so God puts this mark of ownership upon the believer. And so when we see his work in our lives, when we experience his conviction, when we see him conforming us to Christ in mind and heart, and when we experience the comfort of his presence as our comforter, when he confronts you with your sin, when he works in your life producing holiness, all of these things are a part of that sealing work of the Holy Spirit, that bringing of confirmation into your life that you truly do belong to him. And again, this is a very precious thing to the believer. It helps take the experience of our faith out of the merely theoretical and the merely doctrinal, though those things are precious as well, into the living of our lives. But then there's a second thing. That's what we looked at last week that Paul mentions here in Ephesians 1:14. And we didn't get very far into it. We just started with it. And that is, he goes on to speak not only of the seal, but of the guarantee, that's the word used by the ESV, the guarantee of our inheritance. And so what does he mean when he talks about a guarantee? And we'll get to some of the other words your various translations will use there a little bit. The Greek word translated guarantee is the word arabon. And it's one of those words that's hard to bring over directly into English. If you know anything about translation work, many times one word in one language doesn't quite fit the semantic domain exactly of a word in another language. You have bleed over and overlap of various concepts. And you get a sense of this from the various words that are used to translate this one Greek word in English translations. In fact, all the major translations pick a different word, a similar word, but a different word. So the ESV calls this the guarantee of our inheritance. The New American Standard calls it a pledge of our inheritance. The NIV gives it as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And the King James uses the older English word an earnest of our inheritance. And really, to get at the meaning of this word arabone, you've got to sort of drag all those together and see how they interact and what they're pointing to. But the core idea is that it is God's promise or assurance to us who are in Christ by faith that we will indeed and indeed are already to a degree receiving the inheritance, the eternal life and all that comes with it that Christ has promised us in the gospel. And so if the seal of the Spirit is concerned with giving you a present confirmation that you are indeed His child, then the guarantee of the Spirit builds on that to give you the assurance that as His child, you will certainly inherit all that He has promised through the gospel of Christ. Does that distinction make sense? If we're going to go further. So the seal is the promise that you are His child. The guarantee is the assurance that as His child, you will indeed receive the full inheritance that is promised through the gospel. And so these two things do fit together. The seal is your present experience of God's Spirit by which you know that you're His child and that you have eternal life. The guarantee builds on that to say, since you know that you're His child and have eternal life, then you can be assured that you will receive the fullness of that life in eternity with Him forever. And that's what is meant by the seal and guarantee, the guarantee of the Spirit. This assurance that you will indeed have from God in full all that Christ has promised you in the gospel. And again, as I say, this is a very precious thing. And so I want to spend our time this morning on these precious promises. And the older you grow in your faith, the more precious these become. Now, they're kind of easy to ignore when you're healthy and life's good and you're looking at, you know, I've probably got 60 years ahead of me. When you don't know that, right? You may have 60 hours ahead of you. You don't really know. But you anticipate that. And then you start to get a little older and you think, you know what? I don't have. But I've got an eternity ahead of me. And so that to understand this seal and this guarantee especially. And so let's look at the guarantee. Two glorious truths are contained in this idea of a guarantee. First of all, we see then that the Holy Spirit is God's promised guarantee to us who are trusting in Christ that we will receive in full our heavenly inheritance just as He has promised. And so look again at the word, at the places where this actual word is used. We looked at them last week, but let's hear them with regard to the seal. Let's look at them again, because these two always seem to go together. Verse 14 says that He, the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of the glory of His grace. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, using the same idea, says, "It is God who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So there's that word again, a guarantee. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Go ahead and turn to that one because I want to deal with it just a little bit. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5 says that He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So again, the Spirit is our guarantee of these things promised. Now, this last one in 2 Corinthians 5:5 is important. And to really understand what he's driving at, we need to go back and get the context of it. So let's read from back in 2 Corinthians 4:16. And kind of see what he is driving at here. And remember that Paul is dealing with Christians in the city of Corinth who are facing difficult times, times of discouragement, of the same kind that you and I are facing in this culture, I suppose. And he wants to encourage them, despite the pressure, despite the hardships, to continue in their faith. And so picking up chapter 4, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians. He says, "So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, and by that he means the whole of life, maybe the whole of life in suffering and pain. But because it's small as compared to eternity, it's light and momentary. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen here and now, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, speaking of this body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may be found not naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Speaking of the death of the body and the resurrection to come. Verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing, this eternal life, this resurrection to his glory forever. He who has prepared us for this very thing, not this present groaning life, but the glories of the life to come, has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So what is he saying there to us? Were we created for this life alone?
No.
Is this the terminus?
No.
Is this what we're looking forward to? Is this where we get our best life now?
No.
You know, far from it, he says. And so he says, be aware, Christian, that you are not going to get everything here. You're not going to get satisfaction here, ultimately. You're not going to get the goods here. And so don't fret when this life, with its disappointments and failures and illness and pain, doesn't fulfill what you hoped. It's not supposed to. It can't bear that weight. Life in this world is temporary, fleeting, hard, often filled with pain. But, he says, God has prepared something better for you. And he's promised that you will have this better for all eternity. And to prove it, to give you an assurance about it, he has given his Holy Spirit to dwell in you now as the guarantee that you will enjoy all that is promised later. I mean, you see how that works? In the midst of suffering and pain, the Holy Spirit's presence, comforting, conforming, working, is the guarantee of the better things to come. And so we have the Holy Spirit as our guarantee. He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So again, what is this guarantee? Well, the word itself goes back to a Hebrew banking term. In fact, this is a funny Greek word. It's actually one of those rare instances where Paul has taken a Hebrew word and sort of Greekized it so that he can make his point. It's a Hebrew banking term that means something like a down payment. We talked about this last time. So when you go buy a piece of property, you don't just show up at the real estate office and expect them to give you the keys, right? All of you who bought a piece of property, right? You just did that recently, Jason, right? You didn't just show up and on your word, hey, I'm an honorable man, and so I'm eventually going to get around to paying you for this piece of property. Give me the keys. Is that how it worked? What did they require of you?
A down payment.
And your signature in blood. Do what? And that's the earnest. It's the money to prove that you are in earnest about buying this. It's the proof that you're going to carry through. It is the pledge that I intend to follow through and to do what I said. So you show that you are indeed going to do this by making a down payment, by giving the pledge money, King James, the earnest money. That's a little upfront money for them to have in hand now to show that you are in earnest about the whole thing, that you're going to do it. And so an earnest, using the old King James, is that initial down payment you make to secure the whole property for yourself. What Paul is saying here is that's what the Holy Spirit is for us. He is God's earnest money, God's down payment, God's first installment on what He has coming. And He has given us this to show us that He is indeed in earnest, that He's not making pie-in-the-sky promises, that He is indeed carrying through, and the proof that He is carrying through is the present presence of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, one of the things that's implied here is that by doing this for us, God is putting His integrity on the line. God has pledged by the giving of His Holy Spirit, by the giving of Himself, in the form of the Holy Spirit, God has pledged that everything He has promised to everyone who belongs to Christ will indeed be given, that He Himself is the deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So that if any of those whom Christ has redeemed fail to receive the full inheritance, if there's a single person for whom Christ died who does not receive all that Christ has promised, or if there's a single person who receives and has the present Holy Spirit at work in their life through faith in the gospel, and then they don't receive this inheritance, God has lied. He's reneged. He's made a down payment and hadn't followed through on the purchase. And this is simply something God cannot do. Right? Has God ever failed to carry through? Yes, Michael. Right, and the one who failed forfeits everything. Which again, can God do this? No. So how sure is this guarantee? You see the point He is making: the presence of the Holy Spirit. Those who are so what this means if you are one who is sealed with the Holy Spirit, if you are one who's experiencing this work of Christ by faith in the gospel, this work of Christ through the Holy Spirit is the living guarantee to you that He who began this good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. And so understand the Holy Spirit's presence is not incidental to your salvation. It's not just a matter of, well, this is a nice little benefit we get along the way, but one day we get the real benefit. He is a part of that benefit. And He is your present guarantee of that full benefit in the future. Which brings us to the second aspect of this word guarantee, which I think is even more glorious than the one we've talked about here. And that is that His present day presence in our life through faith in the gospel of Christ is God's provision, not only of a guarantee of what's to come one day down the line, it is also a present day first taste of what is coming in that day of eternity. So not only is He a pledge guaranteeing the promise of eternal life one day, He is our first taste of that life now. Again, this word translated guarantee in the ESV, as I said, it's kind of hard to bring over in English because its semantic domain is very rich. And one of the limitations, again, working with translation, is that sometimes a word is translated and then because of our conditioning in our own language, we don't hear it in its fullness. We hear part of what it means. We don't hear the rest of it because the rest of it may not be carried in that word that's used to translate. So this, when I say guarantee in English, your English ear hears promise for the future, right? If I say pledge in NASB, you hear, okay, whatever it is, it's pledged. It's in the future. I don't have it yet. But this word used by Paul, that's right, it is a pledge regarding the future, but it's richer than that. This word carries with it also the fact that not only is it a promise for what is coming in the future, not only is it referring to something you will enjoy one day in heaven, but it is also a portion of that very promised thing available now. So there's a promise for the future, but there's a bleed back in the present. There is a present possession of a portion of what is promised in full in the days to come. So we use the word a foretaste of the promised inheritance. Not just a pledge for what will come down the road, but a present tasting of what is yours in eternity that you begin to enjoy and experience now in time. And maybe we can use another financial example. Let's say that you won a $10 million prize. I won't say lottery because you shouldn't be doing that. That's kind of dumb. But let's say you won a $10 million prize. And the way these things tend to work is they're not going to deliver that $10 million to you on your doorstep the day after you win it. What do they usually do? They're going to spend that thing out over a number of years. The old Publisher's Clearinghouse, right? When you won Publisher's Clearinghouse, if you did, I don't think any of you have because I've visited most of your homes. But let's say you won the public, they're nice homes. They're just not Publisher's Clearinghouse nice homes. But let's say you won the Publisher's Clearinghouse. They didn't deliver that $10 million that day. If you look at the fine print, they sort of parcel it out over a number of years, little by little, piece by piece. But when you get the day you win, they do bring you a portion, like let's say $250,000 of that coming $10 million. That's nothing to sneeze at. I'd take that. And that first payment, that first portion that you get to begin spending immediately is your guarantee of all that is coming, but it's a tangible guarantee. It's you get a first taste. You get a first experience. All the money is yours and all of it will come to you eventually, but you get this first installment to begin enjoying now. It is a pledge that the rest is coming. Well, that's a richer picture of this word arabone. It is the first installment of your coming glorious inheritance. It is that first portion you get to receive and begin to enjoy now while you wait for the fullness of the payout to come down the road. And this is what Paul is saying the Holy Spirit is in our lives. He is our first taste of heaven, our first taste of heavenly glory that we begin to experience in this present age. And again, you get a glimpse of that here in Romans 8. The language he uses, verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves. Well, I'll just read it. Romans 8, 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The creation is broken. Life in this world is full of groaning. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So we're in this present broken world and we're groaning in this present broken world and waiting for the full payout, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection from the dead. Verse 24, for in this hope of that coming resurrection, we're saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, and he's talking about the same reality. We have this first portion of the Spirit, which he calls here a first fruits. We don't have the full resurrection to life. We don't have the full experience of eternal life now that will one day be ours in eternity. But what do we have? We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first taste now of the heavenly glory coming then. In fact, that word first fruits, you know where that comes from, right? There's a celebration in the Old Testament. In fact, across the ancient world, there were first fruit celebrations. And they're reflected in the fact that even in our culture today, right, you have harvest celebrations. We talk about harvest time, even though I don't think any of you are out there harvesting. Maybe Don. Don's doing a little harvesting. Not much. You're not out there working 120 acres. You're doing 120 feet at best. But what they would do is they would have the festival of the first fruits. As soon as those first crops would begin to ripen, they'd throw a big party. And that party was a celebration of the full harvest that was about to come. But they started now with the first fruits that they get to taste, the first part of the harvest that they get to experience. Why? Because that first taste of those fresh crops signaled that something wonderful and abundant is about to come. It signaled that all of their hard labor was almost over, and that first taste, those first things that you pop in your mouth, are a pledge and an experience of the whole that is coming. That's what Paul is getting at here. And this is where we live right now in our Christian lives. This is our present existence. Our full harvest hasn't come yet. Right? Well, I hope you know. Again, don't read Joel Osteen. He's wrong. We are not in heavenly glory yet. We haven't entered our rest. Can you say amen to that loudly? Right?
Amen.
I love it. My brother takes me literally. That's good. There's still much work to be done, isn't there? A lot of work to be done. There's still many hardships for you to endure. I hope you have a handle on that. There are still lots of tears to be cried here and now. There is still much pain to be suffered. There are still loved ones we will bury. There are losses we will endure. Right? But in Christ, we've been given a foretaste of the glory and joy and pleasure that will be ours for all eternity. The Holy Spirit living in us now is our first taste of the sweetness of the heaven reality that is coming later. Not just the promise that it's going to come, but the first taste of it. In Him, we are experiencing now a taste of the peace that will be ours eternally. Of the comfort we will know in the bosom of Jesus. Of the joy we will have before His throne. And so we are getting right now just a tiny morsel of the holiness and happiness and satisfaction and above all the presence of God that will be ours one day for all eternity. And so all of the things that we have been promised to gain eternally in the presence of God are ours now in the seed, in the root, in the beginning that's been made to us by the present presence of the Holy Spirit. He Himself is our first taste now of the glories that will be ours forever in heaven. And we're told these things to give us hope and to wake us up to this. Much of our discouragement comes because we're wanting eternity now. We're wanting paradise now. We're wanting the garden now. And it's not going to be here. But we get a taste of it. I love the way Charles Spurgeon puts it. He always says things so well. But I'll lightly paraphrase just to remove some of his 1800s language. But here's his quote. He says, "Those who possess the Spirit of God possess their first taste of heaven. They have reaped the first fruits of that eternal harvest to come. They have felt the first drops of that great shower of glory that is soon to break over their heads. They have seen the first rays of that eternal sunshine that will soon burst upon their lives." And that's it. Your experience of the Holy Spirit at work in you now is a sample, a foretaste of what you will enjoy later in its fullness when the whole of your eternal inheritance is given. But it's just a foretaste, a taste of the wonderfully sweet things that are about to come. And I think it's a good illustration, just as moms do for their children, right? Especially when they're little and you're baking the cake, you're making the cookies, and they're so ready for it. So what do you do? What do you do?
Slap their fingers.
Moms, what do? You let them lick the spoon. You give them a little piece of the dough. You get them a little portion for them to enjoy. You know, in my house, I get to lick the beaters, which is wonderful as long as there were two of us. Then my brother came along. There's three of us and two beaters. You do the math. But it's just that foretaste. It's that first taste of the sweetness that lets you in on the good thing that is coming. Now, can you see how this is meant, this teaching that Paul is giving several places, is meant to be an encouragement to struggling believers in the here and now? Can you see how this is meant to fill you with hope as you face the daily bitter trials of life in the here and now, to have a foretaste of the sweetness of the life that is to come? Not just the promise of it, as glorious as that would be, because God can't lie, but a foretaste of it. To have just a foretaste of the sweetness of holiness as you're facing the bitterness of sin's temptations. Right? If I can hold on to that sweetness, I'm not going to long for the fake sweetness of sin. To know that better things are coming, that sweeter things are laid up for me that no sinful indulgence can match. And so experiencing that sweetness of fellowship, that depth of satisfaction in the foretaste that is given through the presence of the Holy Spirit and shed abroad in the fellowship of His church, these things fortify me against the depression and temptations and disappointments of this present world in this present time. To take up this, well, to lick the bowl, to lick the beater. This strengthens us to keep pressing on in the task God has given us, no matter how hard it is to raise those kids or to love a difficult spouse or to stay faithful to your promises and endure hardship for the however many years that are still before you, because you know it will ultimately be worth it. You've had a taste of the good that is coming, just enough to see this present darkness is endurable in light of the brightness of the glory that is coming. These light momentary afflictions are working for you a glory beyond comparison. How do you know that, Scott? Because I've had a taste. I've tasted it. Not as much as I like, maybe. Not as consistently as I need, but I've tasted it. Where? In the present work of the Holy Spirit. In His working through the gospel in our lives. So this is part of the Holy Spirit's ministry to us, His comforter. I mean, think of it. Here you are fighting these battles, and all of these things are spoken to people in the midst of battles, wrestling with unseen enemies and temptations, or struggling with the pain of present trial, weariness, sickness, heartache, disappointment. And if you're like me, and you are, in the middle of those struggles, heaven can seem so far away. God can seem silent. These realities that have been promised can seem so remote and distant to the point that we begin to wonder if they're fairy tales. Maybe it's not true after all. Maybe it is a silly dream. Maybe it is, 70 years at most and death and dust and that's it. And that's the temptation we all face in the midst of the pain and the disappointments. But then the Holy Spirit comes and He begins to comfort. He lifts your eyes off of yourself and your circumstances and puts them on Christ, and you find your faith warmed. You catch a glimpse of the light. You catch a glimpse of that face. You experience some of the sweetness of His grace, some of the release from temptation, some of the reality of cleansing. And you see Christ, and you see that having Him in His fullness is worth holding on now. That taste of Him strengthens you to hold fast for eternity. That's what Paul is talking about here. This is what's coming is so much better that it's going to be worth the waiting. Sometimes I think it's like a dying man in the desert, and I think somewhere along the line, I've lost who I stole this illustration from, but I think it was John Piper because it sounds like him. So it probably is. But think of a dying man in the desert, and he's so thirsty. He doesn't have any water. His canteen went dry 4 days ago. He's heard from a supposedly reliable source that there's water just ahead. He's been assured that it's there, but right now, with the sun beating down on his head, he's not so sure. He hasn't been lied to. Maybe it was a dream. Maybe this person's not as reliable as he thought. He begins to wonder if he can even make it. And at some point in his trudging along under the hot sun, he throws himself down nearly at the point of complete despair. I mean, what's the use? Why go on any further? It's not going to be worth it. There's nothing ahead for me. As he lifts his face from the sand, he suddenly looks up and he sees just a little trickle of water coming down the hill. Just the tiniest little stream of water, just barely enough to dampen the rocks that are ahead of him. And he struggles to get to the place where the rocks are wet. He puts his parched lips there. He's able to drink in just enough to quench the fierce burning of his throat. But as he does that, as he begins to taste the sweetness of that water, he begins to gain great strength. He gets up on his hands and knees, renewed, stronger now. A smile spreads across his face. Why? Well, because now he knows that the water is not just a myth, that it's there. It's just over the hill. It's close at hand. And why does he know that? He knows it because he's tasted. He's seen it for himself. He knows with certainty that there is a refreshing pool just ahead. He might even begin to shout and dance if he's got the strength, because he knows that pool is there. He scampers up the hill and, you know, there it is. Limited illustration as they all are, but that is the picture. In the midst of this fierce place, we have tasted the trickle. We were promised by reliable source, God's Word, Christ, the resurrected Savior. And all these should be enough for us, but in the middle of our suffering, many times they're not, because of our weakness. And so He's given us a taste, a trickle, a foretaste, His presence, His comfort, His help. That's what the Holy Spirit is for us. That trickle of heavenly water we've tasted in the desert. Enough to give us hope. Now, sometimes I gave you the harshest picture, right? Sometimes it's a deluge. You ever experienced the deluge? You know, when suddenly the rain comes awful strong and you get a good deep draught, you know, a good deep drink. But many times it's just that trickle in the midst of a burning land. Yes. So here's the encouragement then. Don't buy the devil's lie. In the midst of your suffering, that it's all been a dream, or that there's nothing here but sand. You ever had that thought? There's nothing here but sand. The promised refreshment is there. Don't buy his lie that there's nothing here but sand, no heaven, no glory, no eternal life filled with the refreshing spring of God's presence. Because you've had a taste. You know it's real. You've experienced something of His sweetness. And so you know, as a Christian, there is a fountain rich and deep. There is an eternity of life with Him. You not only believe the promises, but you've experienced a taste of the reality. And you keep going in the strength of that. You keep going in the strength of that. That's the promise delivered by the Holy Spirit. Again, Romans 8. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. With patience. Nothing else, I'll close us in prayer. Father, give us this hope. Make it a living hope. In fact, that is exactly what You've done. So make us sensitive to the presence and help that are ours through Your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, not merely to believe that He is there as if in the distance, but to experience His ongoing ministry to us through faith in the gospel, through trusting in Christ and His promise to have sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Advocate to be with us, to have given us the foretaste of what is to come. And God, let that taste in our mouths grow ever sweeter as we daily, daily, daily depend on Him. For it is in His matchless name we pray. Amen. Lord willing, next week we will begin looking specifically at the fruit of the Holy Spirit as an aspect of His ministry to us. So we'll be looking in Galatians, if you want to read ahead and look there, Galatians 5. looking at the fruit of the Holy Spirit and how that is indeed His work to keep us from sin, to grow us in holiness. So, God bless.